Give me a second to set my nest here. Can you hear me? Okay, sorry about that. I think I'm all caught up now. Today when I was, earlier when I was asking the Lord, Andrew and I were talking about this, pretty much this is how it goes. I knew I had to preach today, and after you do this for a while, you think, what am I going to do that is new and fresh and people haven't heard before? And then I realized that's vain. Vanity and vexation of spirit, as it were. And then you get to a point where you just go, what do you want me to do, Lord? What do you got? And immediately, and I was excited in Sunday school because I saw this immediately. Immediately, thanks, buddy. Immediately, I saw the Lord's hand at work here, and so today we're going to be talking, our main text is going to be out of John 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. But today I want to talk to you about something that should be near and dear to us, which is reaching the lost. This is something that I'd say in the last several years has slipped from our priorities list, and as far as Andrew and I and really all of us agree, that needs to change. That needs to be reversed in some way, shape, or form. And obviously not in our flesh, but in the leadership of the Holy Spirit here, that needs to change. In Matthew 28, in verses 19 and 20, what is that? That's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is simply sending us out. I'm going to flip there. You can come with me or not. But in Matthew 28, the last few verses of Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, and that's in verse 18. And that's an important start to this. All power is given unto the Lord. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even until the end of the always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Okay. So that is what? That is our mission. That is our job. That is what we need to be doing. And that's the reason I titled this message, Reaching the Lost. That is what we're here for. And we tend to want to experience the benefits of God's kingdom, but sometimes we forget about our responsibility, our duty, about the work, okay? And so we're going to talk about that today. He gives us this Great Commission. Why? Because what does that force us to do? It forces us to keep our eyes on the gospel. And the gospel is central to everything we do. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection are central to our whole life, our whole existence. And that's the foundation of our relationship with him. And if we are not obedient in all he commands us to do, things start to slip. And it's just like with our children or our spouse. If there's something in the way of the relationship, there is potential tension, there's unhappiness, strife. And those things we know are not from the Lord. Okay? So getting back to our text here in John 4, and we're going to read a substantial portion of that, I want to give you a little bit of background about John 4, or the first few chapters of John. In chapters 1 and 2, to really, in the end of chapter 3, it deals with John the Baptist's lead-in. And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, another instance of how the Lord works things together without any collusion between Andrew and I. Frankly, because we don't have time for collusion. we don't have time to, you know, compare notes and see what we're going to do. And until, sometimes you'll see this happen, until you experience that and realize really how wonderful God orchestrates all this stuff, to the point where I almost expect it now because of who he is, not because of who we are. But leading up to, in chapters 1 and 2, you see John's ministry, and in the middle of chapter 3 as well. But then in the beginning of chapter 3, you see it sort of change, and Jesus explains the essence of salvation. You must be what? Born again. We're going to look at that later. But then we see that he talks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was coming maybe at the behest of the Pharisees, but it doesn't seem like it because Nicodemus was also at Jesus' burial, wasn't he? Nicodemus became a believer. But he came to him on his own to talk to him. And we don't have time, given the constraints of Sunday morning, but that's a fabulous study and to really evaluate that. But what does, if you just look back in just a little bit here in chapter 3, you'll see he says to, if I can not make my pages stick together, he says to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, what's that all about? How can a man be born again when he is old? In verse 5, Jesus says, Verily I say unto you, in other words, surely, of a surety, listen to me. This is a foot stomper, as we used to say in the military, all right? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people will say, of the flesh, because of the parallel underneath, and of the Spirit, and that's fine. But there's also another parallel there with water, meaning in relation to the Word. It's sort of, both answers are correct. Let me just say it that way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Art thou a master, he skips down in verse 10, he says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? So he goes into all that, and then finally we get down to verse 16, after he paints a couple pictures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son of Man, verse 18, is not condemned, but he that that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But that he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deed may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, so here is, in essence, Jesus' own description of why he came into the world to Nicodemus. Here is, in essence, what he is saying. Ye must be born again. And we know what that is. That's faith and repentance. Faith in who Jesus is, and then turning away from what you are, the God that we all put on the pedestal, ourselves, and turning to who he is, the one true God who should be on the pedestal, who should be above the altar. Okay? So this is the mission that he has declared for himself. So which brings us to chapter 4. And we're going to read a pretty good portion of chapter 4, so bear with me here, but this sets up what exactly I want to talk to you about. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and that's discussed in those earlier chapters, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria. Let me just give you a quick stop here. Samaria is both a city and a region. So it's like Washington, D.C. is a city, Washington is a state, except they happen to be together in this case. They're both. Samaria is the big city in Samaria, okay? New York, if it was the capital, right? So that's what's going on there. Then he cometh to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied in his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us of the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whoso drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and him whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, women, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall worship neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. This is a rare moment, by the way, that he would declare that to her. And it came, and upon this it came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water part, and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, come, see a man which told me all the things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meantime, the disciples prayed him. Okay, let's just skip over that for a little bit. Down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for his saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, Savior of the world. Okay, We skipped a little bit there, but the substance of this text is essential. What we're going to talk about today, in very short order, is the biblical way to witness, reaching the lost and witnessing biblically. And I'm going to give you some practical ways to do that. But in the meantime, to get to that point, I want you to see a few things about this text, because this comes on the heels of Jesus' revelation, or his revelation of his mission to Nicodemus. And then it comes, he snaps right into this. So this first verse, when it talks about the Pharisees, remember, he was in Jerusalem at this point. This is the same time period he cast money changers out of the temple, and he was zealous for the temple. And now there's this discussion, in verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, why is that a problem? Why are the Pharisees concerned? And by implication, we're talking about Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. They controlled the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were there, the Hellenists were there, but by far the Pharisees were the biggest group in the Sanhedrin. And what were they responsible for? Rome gave them authority to administer all things Jewish, all things religious. So here's John the Baptist, who they confront. Why is he baptizing? Who gave you power to do this? And now they seek to do the same thing with Jesus, because if anything, Jesus is more powerful, more successful than John was. And we saw, I mentioned back in John 1:19-28, them confronting John about his baptism. Okay? And they were pretty poignant. They kept asking probing questions. And if you go back and review that, you'll see what I mean. So, Jesus knows where this is going. And they knew that in verse 1 there, he knew what was coming. And just like we discussed in Sunday school today, his time wasn't yet. It wasn't time for that phase of his life. It wasn't time for confrontation. It was time to continue his ministry. So, when therefore the Lord knew, it says, then though he himself baptized not, he left Judea in verse 3 and departed again into Galilee. Now this next verse is very important. And he must needs go through Samaria. You can take that when you read it as, well, that's one of the common ways to get to Galilee from Jerusalem, is right up through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. But there's another way to go. And a little bit more common way in some respects, because it was easier. You go on the east side of Jordan and just kind of scoot right up there and pop back in. So the way through central Israel is a lot of hills, a lot of mountains, not necessarily, but it says he must needs go through Samaria. And then what happens? He comes to Sychar, and then what happens? Now we get into the woman at the well. So when we talk about this, I've got 6 points here that I'd like you to glean from this. 6 points on how we, I'm not going to say just you, we can improve our witnessing ability. Because that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's spreading his kingdom. And in his foreknowledge, he realizes that this one girl is going to bring out the whole city. Okay? The history of Samaria is such that the Samaritans were at odds with the Jews. Why? Because these were Assyrians, other pagan peoples that mixed with the remnants of the lost tribes, that only lost a man, the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes that the Assyrians pulled out, okay? During the captivity, when Cyrus sent the Jews back to Israel, near the end of the captivity, before that he sent priests, Jewish priests, to teach the law of Moses. And in that time frame, they sort of got some of the people of the land prepared. But those people, and we've read about this in both Ezra and Nehemiah, When they came back to build the walls, you know who their leader was? Sanballat. Sanballat resisted the work of the temple. Sanballat resisted the Jews getting their stuff back. Even though they believed similarly, there was a lot of paganism, much like we see in Christendom in different sects, there was a lot of paganism in Samaria. And because of this resistance, the conflict and hatred between the Samaritans on one hand and the Jews on the other existed from that time on, which at this point is quite a significant amount of time, right? I think it's like something on the order of 800 years. It's a long time. So this is a cultural, religious, racial hatred between the two of them. It's not just one, it's multifaceted, and it's a deep hatred, okay? Jesus is going to a Samaritan. Somebody he told his disciples not to go to when he get and back in Matthew, when he gives them the big, when he gives them their commission, when he tells them to go out and preach the word. What did he say? He said, go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to them. But what does he do? First chance he gets, almost, after he's preached to the Jews in the temple, he goes to Samaria. So if you look at this contextually and what's going on here, you see the significance of what Christ was about to do. He is about, not only does he tell us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me. Not only does he tell us, ye must be born again. Now he tells us how to do it here in chapter 4. Now he tells us, Here's an example of somebody of the world, and these are the kinds of objections you're going to get, and this is how you deal with those things. Okay? So, just like, Lord, teach us to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Model prayer, right? Lord's prayer for most of the world. I consider it the model prayer. He's teaching them to pray. John 4 is teaching us to witness. John 4 is teaching us how to spread salvation. John 4 is teaching us how to yield fruit. Okay? So, from what we've dealt with already, let's continue on into, he's in the city, let's go down to him sitting at the well. Let's go down to verse 7. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. Is that normal? No, that's not normal. Why is that not normal? Because A, he's a Jew. B, she's a Samaritan. And C, she's got no husband. At that time, you didn't just randomly address women. You could say, go get your husband, right? But you didn't just start talking to her and ask her to do work for you. Jesus is doing this intentionally. This is an intentional move he's made here. So when her response is, then saith the woman unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now notice she doesn't say, what are you doing talking to me? My husband's not here. We find out why later, don't we? But she doesn't address that problem, but she goes with the Jewish thing here. So the first thing that he says to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who is it that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water is a very common way for the Jews to explain different types of water. Dead water, and if you think of the Dead Sea, this makes sense, right? Dead water is stagnant, non-moving water. Living water is a stream, a river, a brook, okay? Even a cistern where the water flows, that's living water. And what does that protect against? It protects against disease, infection, and all these things for the most part. Stagnant water, dead water, especially in a desert environment, will leach minerals from the ground and, like the Dead Sea, become very putrid and undrinkable. Okay, so he's using something physical, like he has in other scenarios in the Bible, to explain a spiritual truth. So, the first point I have for you is use familiar things to start a conversation. Use familiar topics to people, some kind of commonality, some kind of common ground to strike up a conversation with someone that you may have come in contact with. Okay? That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't bite on the Jew-Samaritan thing. He says, if you know who you're talking to, he'd give you living water, not this water that you're drawing from the well. He'd give you living water. Okay? So we saw that, and we see that in verse 10. One other place, if you look at 1 Corinthians for a minute. Chapter 9, Paul gives us some insight on how to do this. So talk about things that are apparent, that there's a commonality, and make yourself approachable is the idea of that, right? To draw someone into conversation, just don't say, you need to be saved or you're going to hell. I can tell you maybe a little from experience that doesn't work well. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 22. Paul says, to the weak became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So the idea behind that is when we breach a topic with someone, we use something that they're familiar with. We use a familiar topic to maybe illustrate a spiritual truth like Jesus is doing here. But more importantly, we make ourselves approachable. Okay? Secondly, do not engage in foolish distractions which serve no purpose. The woman says unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? And verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So what is she drawing on here? She's drawing on their common history of Jacob, right? Jacob, our father. And then she's trying to deal with, so this traditional callback, she's trying to deal with the familial connection. Are you greater than him? She's trying to create strife over nothing, right? What's the answer to that question, by the way? Yeah, right? Jesus is greater than Jacob, who was renamed, who? Israel, right? Jesus is greater than Jacob or Israel. But he doesn't go there. Notice he does not respond. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give them shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So this is a spiritual, this is a physical picture to illustrate a spiritual point, like Andrew was talking about this morning in our text. Go to 1 Timothy. And chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of silence, falsely so called. So that was a problem then, just like it is for us today. But what is he saying here? He's saying, hold to the truth. Don't get in useless arguments. If you flip over to 2 Timothy real quick. In chapter 2, verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So the idea of this tradition, this familial, maybe even this cultural stone she's trying to cast in Jesus' way. What does Jesus do? He just ignores it. Okay? Finally, someplace that you Wednesday nighters will know, go to Titus for a minute. And this is something that Andrew talked about Wednesday. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You see, just by Jesus not addressing it, he summed up all those teachings from the Timothys and from Titus, Paul's teachings. Don't go down that road. It's not going to take you any place important. So we use something familiar to start a conversation, and then we don't engage in foolish distractions. Okay? Then, but there's more. Correct error that diminishes the true nature of following Christ. Okay? So now, in verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, Jerusalem is a place that men ought to worship. Is that... So she's saying, now she's calling on her false religion, is she not? Now she's calling on the corruptions that have come into Israel, starting at Jeroboam all the way through until they were removed from the land. Right? Because of unbelief, because of paganism, because of their wicked hearts. Okay? And this time around, Jesus addresses what she's saying. But not quite like she expected him to. So he says in verse 21, women, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he says, all right, I got to say something about this one. You don't even know what you believe because it's all this pagan foolishness along with the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses that you do acknowledge, but all this other stuff, how do you get around that because you're violating that law? He could have gone down that one. He said no. He didn't go very far down that road. He said, you don't even know what you believe. You've made up this ragtag. And isn't that where we live today in the United States of America? People have these dabblings from everything. They believe a little bit of Christ. They believe a lot of Hinduism and Mohammedanism. And this all, we're all trying to go to the same place garbage that many Samaritans would have found comfortable. And he says, we know what we believe. But even that's not going to be good enough because you'll have to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And if you go to, real quick, go to Proverbs 26. And I bring this up because if you notice, this is sort of juxtaposition. Don't answer foolish questions. There's times when you have to answer. In Proverbs 26 here, verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. But wait, there's more. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So the time and place is all important there, isn't it? And that's going to take a little bit of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. But the time and place is essential to understanding what's going on here. Jesus didn't deal with when she was trying to pull him off on that first attempt with Jacob, but he did engage when she started to say something against the temple that was God instituted, right? Jesus felt the need to explain that this, we know what we believe and this is why. He still didn't delve deeply into it, but he did sort of rebuke her. And in Proverbs 9, he says, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So this same idea is time and place for everything. You have to pick the battle, and a lot of this has to happen with the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay, keep the person of Jesus Christ the central topic of discussion. In back in chapter 3, if we look back at chapter 3, Jesus, and we read that briefly, he talks about being born again. He talks about the method and means to do that. If you look in 1 Corinthians 14 for a minute, go to verse 16. I'm sorry, wrong book. John 14, 16. John 6 and 7. Can't read my own writing. John 14, 6 and 7. Sorry. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should also have known my Father. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Because the question from Thomas is, how can we know the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The centrality of who Jesus Christ is summed up in everything in he talked to Nicodemus about. And here he says there's no other way. And if you know me, then you know my Father, because we're one, right? So that is essential. He keeps pointing back to himself, to the point where at this point he has not revealed himself, and he rarely revealed himself. This is the first time we see so early on that Jesus reveals himself. After verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him in verse 25, back in our text, John 4, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee in him, am he. So now he doesn't make any bones. I'm the guy. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. He clearly and plainly tells this lady what's going on. Verse 28, the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto them, come and see a man which told me all the things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So, I mean, we don't have that kind of a capability, obviously, but in this case, Christ did what? He followed the cultural and social conventions of the time. What did he say to her? Before she brought up that other objection, he said, go, call thy husband, back in verse 16, and come hither. Then she brought this other objection up, right? And she says, well, I have no husband. Thinking so, then, you know, she's thinking she's getting out of it. But what did Jesus say? Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and him whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst truly. So he's not allowing it to slip. He's not making light of problems. but he's using the social conventions, the accepted conventions that he skipped over in the beginning. He's now saying, go get the husband, because we're going to talk about something serious. And she then bumbles into this other stuff. I perceive you're a prophet. She tries to change the game again. What does Jesus do? He turns it back around, and he doesn't allow it to be a stumbling block. And we could go there, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. He doesn't allow that to be a stumbling block, and he addresses her, knowing what she is going to do. She goes in, and she pulls basically the whole city of Sychar out, which is still a substantial place. I think it's called Nabal now. She pulls the whole city out, and they come, and they, some believe because of her, most believe because of him, right? So what have we said here? We want to use familiar things to start a conversation. We don't want to engage in foolish distractions. We have to correct error. We have to keep Christ central to any witnessing we do. We have to follow certain social and cultural conventions. And finally, and this is the most important part of the whole thing, we have to develop a burden for the lost. And we do that through remembering what Christ has done for us. We do that through remembering how much we've been forgiven from. And we do that through having compassion on others. If you go to Matthew 9 for a minute, now, this is very similar to what Andrew was teaching us this morning in Sunday school about when he looked on the multitudes, he had compassion on them and healed the sick, it says, right? Back in chapter 14, or ahead in chapter 14. But here, in verse 36 of chapter 9, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. What's that mean? Scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They were going every which way. They were burdened. They were, as we've been studying in Ecclesiastes, they were vexated in spirit, and they were walking in vanity, right? They were beaten down. They were broken. And he had compassion on them, as a sheep having no shepherd. Because sheep, when they don't have a shepherd, wander everywhere. And what happens? They're picked at by the wolves. They get themselves into trouble. They get themselves into a mud puddle and can't get out and drown. There's a myriad of things that happen to sheep. Sheep require care. And the amount of times the Lord calls us sheep, we should get it. Okay? We should get it. And he refers to himself as the good shepherd, obviously. A shepherd looks after a sheep. It protects them. It keeps them on the right path. It keeps them in the sheepfold. Then in verse 37 he says, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest. What is that? He has compassion, and he prays for laborers. Who are laborers? That's us. Okay? That's who we are. That's what we are left here on this earth for, to become more Christ-like and to do Christ's will. And when we become more Christ-like, we want to do these things. When we become more Christ-like, we get the honor and privilege of serving Christ, of being part of somebody else's spiritual walk, spiritual journey, spiritual salvation. That's when I say spiritual, I'm not talking the stuff of the world and the freedom they throw out. I'm talking about the true spiritual, the living water spiritual thing. We get to have a piece of that. Just like with our missionaries, we get a piece of that for having supported those people. Of all the work they do, the people that get saved, we get to participate in that. And we get a reward for that, not only spiritual, but we'll someday receive a crown for that kind of activity. Okay? He wants us to yield fruit. One more verse, and then I'm going to be done with you. Go to Matthew 13 for a minute. And he's talking about the parable of the seeds here. But he that received the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also bear fruit, bringing forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What is fruit? Well, fruit is spiritual duplication of ourselves, which means not little us's, but of what has been given us, what we've done. So what do? Do we turn around and hide our lamp under a bushel that we've been given? Do we bury our talent in the ground and pay a price for that? 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that a little bit. We don't. We don't bury that in the ground. We yield fruit. And so from the standpoint of serving our Savior, we should want to do that. But much more and much better to, in our developing a burden for the lost, is to know what Christ did for us, to understand all the long-suffering mercy, grace, and compassion he had on us, to appreciate it, and to develop that in our love for people and others. When we do that, these things start to become natural to us. When we do that, we start to see ourselves duplicated spiritually, and we yield fruit. And thereby, circling this all back, thereby we're being obedient in following what Christ has told us to do and enabled us to do in His Spirit, in His Word, and in His power. And this gets back to the central part of this: where's your relationship with Christ? Are you going through the motions, or are you seeking Him? And if you're seeking Him, the natural byproduct that we have to look for in our life is the ability of reaching the lost, the ability to witness to others. I would have one challenge for you, and then we'll be done today. Because we want to see this church grow and we want His kingdom to grow, that starts with me and Andrew and Ed and Mariana and April and Thatcher and Russ. And I could go on. It starts with each of us, right? That starts with us reaching somebody. So this week, I would ask you to pray and ask the Lord to use you to reach one person. Whether or not they get saved is irrelevant, but ask Him to put someone in your path that you can give the gospel to. And you don't have to be in their face. You can just say, "This is what Christ did for me." Sometimes that takes work, but it's possible. Ask the Lord to give you the ability to talk to somebody, just one person, and see what happens. See what God does. You can't throw a gauntlet down that God won't pick up. I'm telling you right now. Hopefully this has been practical and a blessing to you. This is, in studying for this, it reminded me of some things I knew and forgot, some things I don't think I quite knew, some things that I need to re-emphasize in my own heart and life. And I think that it all comes back to this: Jesus Christ died to save lost sinners. I was there and I'm not now. Most of you were there and you're not now. But there's a whole world dying that needs Christ to save them. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this practical advice. You never leave us alone, Lord. You always give us the tools. You give us this very practical and cogent way to talk to the lost around us, Lord. You show us the practical way of dealing with people who don't want to hear what we have to say, Lord. You show us how to cut through the objections, Lord. You show us how to cut through the lack of care of the world, Lord, to the engagement of people and through legitimate concern and care for them, Lord. Teach us that. Help us to be used of you. Help us to see souls saved. Help, if there's anyone here who's not saved right now, Lord, that you would grab hold of their heart and lead them to yourself, Lord. Grow our church. Continue to use us. Bless us. Thank you for all you've done for us. And be with us as we close now in Jesus' name.